Okay, so today we are kind of transitioning to our last section of systematic theology, and I just want to review with us to get us kind of oriented. So these are all the doctrines we've covered this calendar year. Amazing. It's amazing if you stop and think about all that we've covered in this class. It's gone by fast. Theology proper. What is theology proper? That's the doctrine of God. Very good. Bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible. Pneumatology. Do you remember what pneumatology is? The Spirit. The doctrine of the Spirit. I think we spent 2 weeks on that, so if you were gone for 2 weeks, it just came and left. So, the Spirit. Anthropology. The doctrine of man. Christology, that's an easier one, the doctrine of Christ. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And we just got done with 5 weeks on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And today we begin eschatology, the doctrine of last things. So lesson 35, and this is part one of eschatology. And as this section, what we're going to do is we're going to look into the Bible and we're going to see, we're asking, what does the Bible say about eschatology, the last things? And I want to begin today. Today is going to be kind of an overview introduction to this topic of eschatology. So, first of all, what is the purpose of eschatology? What is the purpose of it? Why study it? Eschatology is not an end in itself, but it should stimulate growth in Christ. That's the underlines there if you're filling in your handout. Growth in Christ. One theologian says this, "The function of eschatology, rightly understood, is to stimulate virtue, not satisfy curiosity." And so let me demonstrate this for you in a few passages. Colossians 1, 4 through 5. Look at your handout. Paul says this, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Now, this is just a part of Paul's longer sentence in Colossians 1. But what Paul is saying here is that the hope laid up for us in heaven, that future hope stimulates or drives faith and love in the present. That's what he's saying. The faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So that real objective hope in heaven produces a subjective faith and love. This is the purpose of eschatology. It's the purpose of studying last things, the future things, to produce in us growth in Christ, faith and love. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Look at this passage. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Now, Peter, we spent a whole series in this book. As you know, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering. They're going through trials. And what does he say right out of the bat? He says, "You have an inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you, you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that time, in the last time. So, right out of the gate, he's telling suffering Christians, look toward your hope. Look toward your future. Be encouraged now because you have a great future, right? He does not tell them about their inheritance, about this imperishable glory to satisfy their curiosity. He tells them about their hope to give them strength and courage amidst their sufferings and the trials and the persecutions they were going through. The point is, eschatology should stimulate us to growth in Christ, to holiness. That's the biblical purpose of it. Last passage, 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So clear, John is so clear here. Our future hope purifies us in the present. That's what eschatology should do. It should stimulate growth in Christ. It should stimulate holiness. So the purpose of us studying eschatology, the purpose of you studying eschatology, is not to satisfy intellectual curiosity, but it is to produce growth in Christ. A reflection on the future should cause us to be holy. That's what it did for in the Bible, and that's what it should do for us. So what I'm saying is we should avoid two extremes when we study eschatology. There are two ditches we can fall into when we study eschatology. The first ditch is what I'll call a person named Fascinated Fred. Fascinated Fred is the guy who loves eschatology in and of itself. He's the guy who loves to go to the eschatology conferences and get all the charts, and he's so fascinated in eschatology in and of itself. But it doesn't do anything for him. It's all intellectual. That's the one extreme we want to avoid when studying eschatology. The other extreme, the other ditch, is who I'll call Practical Pam. And Practical Pam is just disinterested in eschatology because it's all about the future. What relevance does that have to my life today? That's all future. I don't care. I want to know about today. What is affecting my life today? Oftentimes, Practical Pam will have the end time theology of, it's all going to pan out in the end. Right? You've heard that before? That's Practical Pam. Disinterested in theology. That's the other extreme you want to avoid. So we want to avoid eschatology for eschatology's sake, but we also want to avoid being disinterested in it. That's the future. It doesn't matter. No, let's get the middle ground. Let's study eschatology, but do it in order to be holy, in order to be like Christ. And that's why we're going to study eschatology in this section. So the first thing we need to know when we look at eschatology is that, biblically speaking, if we see the Bible as a story with a timeline progression, which it is, then eschatology is not just about future events, but it is about the here and now. So we want to look here at the structure of eschatology. The first point, number one there, the Bible understands history to unfold in two ages. The present age and the age to come. Now, this, of course, is a basic understanding that the Bible has of eschatology. Unfolding in two ages. This age and age to come. We could divide up those two ages in sort of sub-ages. But we're not going to do that today. That's beyond the scope of what we're doing in this class. The point I want you to get is that the Bible sees eschatology unfolding in two ages, the present age and the age to come. Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Mark 10:30. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Again, Luke 18:29-30. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time, the present age, and in the age to come, eternal life. So the Bible is clear that there is an age, a present age, and the age to come. That's the basic understanding of eschatology in the Bible. The present age characteristics. What does this present age look like? Well, first of all, letter A there, it is an age of marriage. Luke 20:34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, this present world, marry and are given in marriage. Secondly, this present age is an age believers are not to be conformed to. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world or this age. Same word. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Thirdly, it is an age of immature wisdom. Immature wisdom. Immature is your word there you want to fill in. 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So this age is characterized by immaturity in wisdom and understanding. Fourth, this age is an age in which Satan has blinded minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Minds is your underline there. Everyone tracking with me? 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world or age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Fifth, it is an evil age, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. Number six, this present age is an age dominated by sin. Dominated by sin. Ephesians 2:1-2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this age. This age. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Seven. It is an age of, that believers, or letter G there, it is an age believers should live uprightly in. Titus 2:12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Eight, letter H. It is an age ruled by Christ. Ephesians 1:20-21, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And finally, it is an age characterizing blessing. Blessing, is your underline there, it is an age characterizing blessing on those who receive the gospel. Mark 10:29-30, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the Gospels, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and farms along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay? So that gives you a picture of what this present age is like, as described in the Bible. Now, what is the age to come like? What are its characteristics? First of all, it is an age of no marriage and no death. Death is your underline there. No marriage, no death. Luke 20, 35 through 36. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the age to come, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Secondly, it is an eternal age. Eternal age. Mark 10:30, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The age to come is also ruled by Christ. So this present age is ruled by Christ, and the age to come is ruled by Christ. Ephesians 1, 20 through 21, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Finally, it is an age of true abundant life. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Instruct those that are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The future, that age to come, as opposed to the temporal current age Paul's talking about here. So the Bible understands history to unfold in two ages. Okay? Now let me put this together for us. From an Old Testament perspective, the age to come included many eschatological events, predictions, expectations. It included a expectation of a coming Redeemer, right? We see that when we read the Old Testament. We see their hope and longing for a Messiah to come. We see, secondly, their hope and expectation of the kingdom of God. The new covenant, what we read about in Jeremiah 31. We see about the restoration of Israel. In the Old Testament, God has promised a restoration of Israel. The outpouring of the Spirit, Joel 2. The day of the Lord. And the new heavens and the new earth. So all of those expectations are Old Testament expectations that these Old Testament saints had looking forward to in that age to come. These things were going to happen. But here's the interesting thing. We get to the New Testament, and eschatological events have happened, but there is yet more to come. Okay? So for instance, letter A there, the Redeemer has come. The Messiah has come. So, that eschatological event has happened. He's come. Matthew 1, 20 through 23. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And because Christ has come, he has offered the sacrifice once for all, that sacrifice that was repeated over and over and over again, he has become the once for all sacrifice, Hebrews 10:12. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So, the point is, letter B, fulfillment is in part now. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. And Jesus, he comes onto the scene, and what is he proclaiming in Mark chapter 1? He's saying the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Yet, let us see, there is yet more to come. For example, and this is your underlined blank, the new heavens and earth. That's not here yet. That is still future. So, letter D, this is the critical point here. Therefore, once what was once thought to be one movement in the Old Testament is seen to be two movements in the New Testament. This age and the age to come. Look at these charts. We're in eschatology now. We got to whip out the charts. The Old Testament perspective, you see that there? It's between this present age, the Messiah would come, and he would usher in the age to come. That's what they were expecting from an Old Testament perspective. Right? They didn't realize that Jesus was going to come and he was going to die. That's not what they were expecting, were they? We see that in Palm Sunday. Hosanna, the King. And a few days later, crucify him. So, what we see in the New Testament makes the Old Testament clearer, is we see an overlap of the ages, and you can see that in the diagram. This present age, which begins at creation or the fall, depending on how you want to slice it. As I said, you can subdivide these two ages. It begins at creation and goes through the second advent. And it began at Christ's first advent. Right? He came. Messiah came. He died and rose again. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And this age to come began then, in part then. But it will be fulfilled fully at the second advent. Okay, do you see that? Do you see that? So, number three there, we currently live in the overlap, that's your underline, we currently live in the overlap of the two ages between Christ's two advents. This is sometimes referred to as already, not yet. Have you ever heard that? I think we've said that around here. Already, not yet. And this is demonstrated with so many things. Just if we look at doctrines, like if we look at pneumatology, pneumatology is already and not yet. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and yet we will one day be sealed. 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says, who also sealed us, past tense, sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's like we have a branding iron on our hearts that says, you are God's. And the Spirit is that branding iron. He's that seal. He's that pledge, that down payment. But it has not been completed. It has been not made full. There's a sense in which we are sealed for, well, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That day, the future day. Salvation is already not yet. We've already looked at this. We are saved, yet we are being saved, and we will one day be saved. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Who has the Son has life. Now we have eternal life. Now. But Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation with reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Talking about future salvation. The kingdom of God is already and not yet. It's here, yet it is future. Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's now, it's already. That's Jesus speaking. Paul says this, Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are currently under the reign of the kingdom of God, his Son. But yet, the kingdom is future. There's a future kingdom reign coming. Matthew 8:11 through 12. I, Jesus, say to you that many will come from the east and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Speaking of a future event. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Speaking of a future kingdom. So the overlap of the ages includes the time frame that we label as the last days. That's your underline there, the last days in Scripture. So I don't know if you've thought of this, but we are living in the last days. In fact, the last days began at Christ's first advent. And we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Acts 2:16 through 17. This is so interesting. Peter picks up Joel here. He says, but this was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter takes Joel's prophecy and he applies it to what happened on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit. And he says, this is that. Right? This is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. In the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Not referring to a future event, but referring to right now when it was written. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the world. So we currently live in the overlap of the ages, or the last days. Right? Now, just a note here, when you read the word last day, singular, in the Bible, that is not the same thing as the last days, plural. Last day, singular, refers to a future day to come. And you can look up those passages in John later. Okay? So, last days, plural, is our time frame now. Last day is a future day yet to come. Letter E, sometimes the already not yet framework is called inaugurated eschatology. That's a little extra free if you guys want to pursue that. It's called inaugurated eschatology. So, in a sense we could say the battle has been won, but not the war. Right? We're in between D-Day and V-Day, if you understand history, World War II. Or to use another analogy that I read that hits home right now, it's like we live in the pregnancy stage. Right? You know, a couple, they get married and their first baby and they're excited. And in a sense, when they become pregnant, they, in a sense, become fathers and mothers. So they're already fathers and mothers. But in another sense, it is fully realized, it fully comes to fruition when that baby is born. So we live in the already and the not yet, the overlap of the ages. Let me make some concluding observations then from this.
Dan, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't it flipped? I mean, I've heard that analogy.
Yeah.
They said, we've already been to V-Day.
Yeah.
Because
we've had victory, yet we have to go fight to D-Day.
Yeah. Well, I'm...
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
Wrong in that?
Well, whatever. Yeah, I mean, we could flip it. I thought it was D-Day, V-Day. D-Day, the landing on Normandy.
Yeah.
And V-Day, the future surrender.
Either way.
Yeah. Okay.
That's true in the case of World War II. I'm just saying it's sort of Christian theology.
Oh.
So applying that to what you're trying to say.
Yeah.
What I've heard is people flip that. They use the analogy, but they flip it and say, we've had V-Day. Now we have to go fight D-Day.
Okay, good. I like that.
Like the war is won, but the battle is
to be fought. Okay. Yeah. You guys get the point. You got it. Good. Concluding observations. Number one, the entire structure of the Bible is dominated and permeated with eschatology. We cannot therefore strictly regulate the study of eschatology to future events. Future events. And we've already seen this. Doctrines such as theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, soteriology cannot be understood apart from an eschatological framework. Because the Bible is an eschatological book. It's a progression of time. And we've seen that. And number three, the overlap of the ages involves tension. Tension, as you're underlined there, between the already and not yet in which we currently live. This is why we groan and we suffer, yet we rejoice. It's that tension. It's why we are in this world, but yet in another sense we are in the heavenlies. Right now. It's why the spirit wrestles against the flesh. It's that tension. So, once you understand this already not yet dynamic in the Bible, it's going to really open up a lot for you. And you're going to see this already not yet all over the place. Because it's the tension that we see of living in the already and the not yet, of living in the overlap of the ages, in between these two ages, of this present age and the age to come. Okay? So that's the basic structure of eschatology. Finally, let me mention the divisions of eschatology, that we divide up eschatology into several divisions. Two major sections, when we talk about really future eschatology, we talk about personal or individual eschatology, which is physical death in the intermediate state. Okay, so what happens when we die? And then intermediate state is the separation of our body and our soul. What happens to us before Christ comes a second time? That's personal eschatology. And then we also talk about the second main category area is general or cosmic eschatology. And in these topics, we cover the return of Christ, the millennium, the resurrection, judgment, eternal punishment, and the new heavens and the new earth, or the eternal state. Okay? So the next several weeks, we're going to talk about these areas. Personal eschatology next week. And then for about 3 or 4 weeks, we'll talk about these topics in general eschatology. The return of Christ, the millennium, the resurrection, judgment, and eternal punishment, and the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? All right. So